If you turn to 2 Timothy, the third chapter, we'll reset the table for what we've been doing to remind you. 2 Timothy, excuse me, the fourth chapter, and we want to look at, very quickly at the 18th verse. We've been on a pursuit for over a year now, looking into the third heaven, and we've based it on this verse. And then we've come up with a whole series of verses from this. And in 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, and the 18th verse, we read, and we haven't been here for a while, so as to remind you of it, we read, "And the Lord shall deliver me," this is Paul right before he dies, indicating that he knows he's going to die in this context, "from every malignantly evil work." Now, what he's talking about is after he dies, when he goes up to the third heaven, Satan's not going to have any effect on him. And that's important, because if you've read the first two chapters of Job, then you know that Satan has access into the third heaven, and we've shown you that he has access into the third heaven until mid-tribulation, 3.5 years after the church is gone. So that's a promise. We have a silly little song that's not true that has been sung in Sunday school that says every promise in the book is mine. That's not true, but every promise directed to Christians that fit our situation is true, and this is one of the promises that is true to us, that when we go on to be with the Lord prior to the rapture, nothing malignantly evil will bother us, and will preserve me, that's Paul, into his, that's Christ, heavenly kingdom, who is glory into the age from the ages. And what Paul is saying is that when he passes from this life and goes to the life above prior to the rapture, he is going to have, and then we've gone into about 18 different things, but he's going to be animated and he will express his personhood through an intermediate body. So as we look at this heavenly kingdom, if you recall, we saw that there's at least three compartments in the third heaven. This is the third heaven, and you'll need this for today because we're going to come back to the first heaven. In the third heaven, when we see the third heaven in Scripture referred to, how do we know there's three heavens? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 says the edge of the third heaven. So if there's three heavens, we know there's two, at least three. And we look from Scripture and we saw the first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth. The starry spaces are the second heaven. Outside the universe is the third heaven. So outside the universe, where God the Father has his throne and Christ is sitting at his right hand, God the Father and Christ at his right hand, is one compartment, I call it room sometimes, or one part of the third heaven. Another part of the third heaven is where New Testament saints are prior to the rapture, because they cannot see him as he is. Let's do it another way. According to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter and the 16th verse, if Jesus came right in this room, we couldn't see him, because we cannot see him until we have our glorified body. And that has to do with his glory, and we wouldn't be able to perceive it. So these New Testament saints, Paul being the archetype of that, these New Testament saints are present with the Lord, but not in his presence. But there's all kinds of information coming to him, coming to these New Testament saints, that tells them while they're up there in complete harmony and in righteousness, but not completely saved. Their body's not saved yet. Their soul's not saved yet. They have an intermediate body, and they can express their personhood, but they know Christ is there, but they can't see him. Let me say it another way. Paul doesn't get any more of Christ than we do. He will not see Christ until we do. He's present with Christ now, but not in his presence. Then we saw that there's a third compartment where the heavenly New Jerusalem is being constructed. And then at the edge of the third heaven, we've seen this in two different passages in Scripture, underneath the throne, at the edge of the third heaven and the second heaven, we find that that's where paradise is now, where Old Testament saints dwell. Now that brings us up to what we're doing in our present study is we're looking at the blood of Christ. And by introduction, then we'll look to the Lord in communication. I pulled the hymnal. I didn't bring up ones for you because I don't want to get tempted. You know how I am with music to lead this. But a lot of people say that we have a bloody religion. And in fact, if you go to most churches today, they will not mention the blood of Christ. We've been studying the blood of Christ for about 5 months. Must be some reason for it. And here's an old song. We don't sing it here because it's got so much heresy in it. But it does express the blood. Now, most churches today will not sing this song, not because of its heresy, but because it mentions the blood. I think you can remember this. I'll read it. You know, I'm tempted to sing it, but I won't. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, there's two things wrong with that. According to Titus 3:5, the Holy Spirit is the one that makes us ceremonially clean by the blood. You remember when we take communion and we drink of the cup? It says, this cup is the New Testament by my blood. So the blood is not the product, it's the process. Got it? Can't get those two mixed up or you got problems. And so we've been looking at the blood. What I'm trying to say is, contrary to most theologians today, we're interested in the blood, and we have some very special things to see about the blood of Christ. And it'll have to do, as you will ascertain by looking at the chart up here, it will have to do with some of the protocol, some of the layout described in the Old Testament at the tabernacle will show us what happens up in this third heaven. Let me whet your appetite for this. Do you realize, and do we realize that when we sin and have to confess our sins, that Christ up in the third heaven has to sprinkle his blood to show spirit beings that the Father is righteous and that our sins have been paid for? That's where we're going. Just as in the Old Testament, the high priest had to sprinkle the blood of an animal for the whole nation Israel once a year, and he had to sprinkle the blood for the priesthood once a year. And if they didn't do that, and they started where they didn't do it or did it in a mocking way, the nation wasn't atoned. Now that was not salvation, that was for physical blessings. Before we look into Scripture, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We appreciate that there are those that still want to look in your Word. We realize that as we present it, it's not an entertainment. It's not a challenge for positive thinking. It's not something that we can make people feel good about, but it is something that we will allow the Holy Spirit to apply to our hearts so that we can use it and think thoughts that you want us to think as we go through our everyday life. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Now, very quickly, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because we want to get into some new stuff. Turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. And I wanted you to recall, I'm just going to look at one verse here. I want you to recall that this earthly tabernacle, now the word tabernacle, I'm using it very carefully here. The word tabernacle means temporary tent. This is important because what we're going to say here in terms of this layout is not true of every facet of the Solomonic temple, which was a permanent structure, nor of the Herod's temple. They're slightly different layouts, and that's very important. But in verse 5 of the 8th chapter, just as a side note, remember this throne room up in the third heaven? It's mentioned back in verse 1, the throne of God. Which we got a whole, I meant to get a list of those together, but I'm going to guess I could get at least 30 to 40 verses in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that tell you about this throne room up in the third heaven. So I'm thinking we got that pretty well documented. Verse 5, who, talking about according to the law, serve as an example, even a shadow of heavenly things. So there's some aspects of it. Now, it's not one for one in terms of in terms of scale, it's not one for one in terms of size or that manner, but it is one for one in terms of what it represents, and it is one for one in terms of the heavenly equivalents. We can find a heavenly equivalent for the ark. We can find a heavenly equivalent for the candlestick, for the golden altar of incense, and for the laver, and the brazen altar is what we're going to look at today. We'll look at the heavenly equivalent of that. Now, one other thing before we do that. This isn't exact, but when the tabernacle was set up, it always faced east for the sun coming up. And it probably varied because their idea of east was, well, that's another story. And on the east, there would be three tribes. On the south, three tribes. On the west, three tribes. And on the north, three tribes. Inside where all the tribes were is called the camp. Got it? So the camp included where the nation Israel dwelt. Outside of where the nation Israel dwelt is called outside the camp. You're going to need these three terms today. Inside the tabernacle grounds, this is called the tabernacle grounds. So it's not, it's within the camp, but it's in a special place within the camp. Stay with me, you'll see where we're going here. But in verse 5 here, in the last part of the verse, it says that Moses was shown, when he laid out this tabernacle, he was told the exact architecture of how it'll be. And it's very specific if you look at the, from about chapter 21 or 22 of Exodus and up through chapter 16 of Leviticus, he had everything that he was has to lay out. And it was all very specific. Today we're going to look at this brazen altar. One last thing I'm going to postulate for you, and then we're going to prove from Scripture, that once you're not go from the camp into the temple grounds, you're in the heavenlies, or the equivalency of the heavenlies. Remember this in opening exercise, I asked the kids, do you actually stand on the Bible? The reason I did that is because most people in Christendom don't understand the symbol. Most of what people call themselves Christians say when Christ took the cup and said, this is my blood, most people believe numerically that actually became blood. No, it's a figure of speech. When he took the bread and he broke the bread and said, this is my body, most denominations, they are consubstantiation and transubstantiation, and numerically, they're most of Christianity, believe that bread changes its cells and becomes his actual body. No, it represents his body. Do you see why I asked them and why they stand on the Bible? Now, so when we get in here, these have equivalency. And what we're going to do today is we want to look at what this brazen altar was in the Old Testament, and then we can see what it symbolizes or what it represents, would be probably a better word, in terms of the heavenly kingdom. And that's where we're headed today, as we look at that from Scripture. Now, one more thing that obliterates, if you turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, obliterates the Old Testament. When the animal sacrifices were set up, this is very important. When the animal sacrifices were set up in the Old Testament, they satisfied God. However, whenever you see the word atonement in the English, always think of covered over. Now, the reason for that is, and we'll be proving this over the next few Sundays, the reason for that is in the Old Testament, the sacrifices covered over or satisfied God temporarily. That's why they had to do it every year. And in between if they did things wrong individually, but corporately for the whole nation and corporately for the whole tribe of Levi, it had to happen once a year. Individually, if they had problems, they still had to sacrifice. We'll see that. But all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, the only reason they could cover over and temporarily waylay the results of sin is because they anticipated the death of Christ. In the millennium, when sacrifices and the first half of the tribulation, when sacrifices will be reinstituted, both two different scenarios in those, they'll look back at Christ's death. So in the past, Christ's death was anticipated. You don't find this in the Old Testament. This is New Testament truth. Don't go back. This is what people do. They'll go back in the Old Testament. You know, when Moses was killing that scarlet heifer, he was thinking about Christ. No. They even say when Abel slaughtered the first or the animal sacrifice, he was, no, he didn't have a clue about Christ. And in the Old Testament, only you find the word Christ, the anointed one, twice, Psalm 2 and 9th chapter of, it's 9th chapter, 24th verse, 25th verse of the book of Daniel. And that word Christ doesn't mean what Christ means now. What I'm saying in the Old Testament, as it looked forward, the word Christ meant anointed one coming to rule. Now, after his death, burial, and resurrection, the word Christ means the glorified and risen Savior. Two different meanings of the word Christ. We don't believe in Christ the same way David believed that the anointed one would come. Today, this is, I got a magazine from something Jewish today, call themselves Christians. And they'll say you can go to Psalm 53, which there's no resurrection. Show me resurrection in Psalm 23, therefore you don't have the plan of salvation. Oh, Psalm 2, if they anticipate the Messiah, then today, then a Jew's saved. No. No. Believing his second coming doesn't make you saved. Today, the way you're saved is by his death, burial, and resurrection. So two different meanings. Now, when we get to the Old Testament, then, verse 8 of the 10th chapter of Hebrews, those sacrifices that were initially set up satisfied God, but they started messing around. And I've gone over this many times, we'll do it very quickly. In the book of Jeremiah, it says that they not only violated the priesthood in multiple ways, but they started putting idols under the temple wall so that when they bowed towards the temple, they were worshiping the idols underneath the temple. And there's many historical parallels to that. And God says in verse 8 of the 10th chapter of Hebrews, above in heaven, when he, God the Father, said, I know the context here, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings, we're going to come back to the burnt offerings, for sin thou wouldest not. Well, why? Because they had polluted. They had polluted the whole priesthood and the whole means of satisfying God. Now, where we're going to go is back to this brazen altar and how if they killed an animal outside the camp or they killed an animal inside the camp, they had to take it into the gate of the courtyard, and the priest would have to sprinkle that blood on this brazen altar. And in some cases, they'll burn it out here. In some cases, they'll burn the animal in there. It's always interesting to me. I used to make my own arrows, and when you fletch a arrow, you have to burn its shape. So I had a little burner that shaped the fletching, and you turn, and man, my whole household, mom will verify this, I think Judy will verify this, it stunk. And I can just imagine, you know, they did burn birds. Remember that Joseph and Mary were so poor that they took two turtle doves and as a sacrifice. And if you've ever smelled burning flesh, hopefully not your own, you know it's one of the stinkiest, repugnant smells there is. Even worse than manure if you've worked around animals. But you know what God says when they burnt that stinky sacrifice? He said it was an odor of sweet smell to him. There's some irony there. Let's go to Exodus, the 27th chapter. I want to look at this brazen altar. This is where the sacrifices were made acceptable to God. Let me say, what I'm going to be doing in the next two passages, I'm going to prove to you that somebody, after the law was constructed, if somebody just wanted to kill an animal out here, throw some blood on a rock, put it up on their forehead and pretend like they're Hindu or whatever, God didn't accept it. The only way that sacrifice got accepted as a payment for sin, it had to come into this brazen altar. Now remember, this is important. For individuals, the blood got sprinkled on the brazen altar. For the whole tribe of Levi, no, actually for the line, not just the tribe of Levi, but the lineage of Aaron within the tribe of Levi, and for the nation Israel, the blood was sprinkled in here once a year. But on a regular basis, when individuals were having issues, you like that modern word, sinning, then they would get it paid for at this brazen altar. And I'm not real clear on why they burnt the whole, sometimes they burnt the whole animal there, and you'll see sometimes they burn it out here, but the blood had to go in there to be a true sacrifice. Meaning, you can kill animals all you want, but if the blood didn't get in there to the brazen altar, it was absolutely worth it. Exodus, the 27th chapter, I want you to see this brazen altar. Brazen in that it was made out of bronze. 27th chapter of Exodus, verse 1. Talking to Moses and when God's given him the design. And you shall make an altar of shittim wood. And there was a very acacia, very hard wood. 5 cubits or 7.5 feet or 8 feet, depending on what a cubic is, square. And 5 cubits broad. All the altar's height shall be four square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits, about 4.5 to 5 feet, depending on what a cubic is. And thou shalt make the horns of it, of the four corners, therefore, and its horns shall be of the same, and they shall be overlaid with brass. So it had not. But it went up like an oriental, isn't it? Oriental buildings where at the edge of the roof it goes up. That's what it means by horns. It doesn't mean horns like on an animal. Now, if you turn over to Leviticus, the 17th chapter, we see that this brazen altar was vital in terms of individual Jews getting their sins covered. Hey, Rich, you're in the Old Testament. I thought you'd... Yes, we love the Old Testament. We love to use it properly. Leviticus, the 17th chapter, first verse. And Jehovah spoke unto Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, who was the first high priest, page 149, and unto his sons, and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing that Jehovah hath commanded, saying, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp. Over here, within this green, somewhere where the 12 tribes are residing, within in the camp, or killeth it out of the camp, outside of where people are residing. And now watch, the operative word, because the English here is real rough, but the operative word in verse 4 is the word not. This is the negative, and then in verse 5 we'll get the positive. And bringeth it not to the door of the tabernacle, that would be right here, right by the brazen altar, and bringeth it not to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it as an offering of the Lord. Behold, the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed to that man, and he shall shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from his people. So if you think you're going to sacrifice an animal, even in the camp, and it's going to cover your sin, you got it wrong. The only way it's going to cover your sin is in the next verse. Verse 5. And to the end that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offered in an open field, even that they may bring them unto Jehovah, unto the door of the tabernacle of congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for a peace offering unto the Lord. So they had to bring them to the gate of the curtain that went around the tabernacle grounds, and then the priest would bring them into the brazen altar. Now, let me give you an analogy. There's whole organizations, you figure out which ones I'm talking about, in religious field, I can't even call them Christian, but they call themselves Christians, whose whole setup is, one of them they have sacraments, or they have special things that you can only do at the church. What does that do? It's not a good idea, but it makes everybody dependent on that organization. Here, although we say there's only one way to be saved, you can be saved out in the field. I'm telling you straight out, you've heard this before, we don't want you necessarily to bring unsaved people to church. The church is for the sheep. I'm not a goat herd. Pastor Owen will tell you the same thing. So we do not have an organization here, this is New Testament, based on you got to come here and be depending on us organizationally. If you want to get fed, that's a whole different deal. My cows let me know if I miss a feeding. But in the Old Testament, contrary to New Testament truth, they were dependent on the locale of being near the temple. Now, nowhere will you find in the Old Testament, this is part of the Torah, will you find that there would be a temple in more than one place, except there were some places that were cities of refuge, and they had some temples, and but they weren't the temple. Got it? I almost got sidetracked there. So what we're showing you, verse 6 of Leviticus 17. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar. Which altar would that be? That's the brazen altar, because remember, you're right there by the gate. Of the Lord at the door, see, of the tabernacle. Now don't forget, there's two altars. There's the brazen altar where the hoi polloi and the individuals went. And then inside, right in front of the veil, is the golden altar. And the golden altar does not take blood in and of itself. It takes incense. The blood apparently was in a cup for the priest to sprinkle. Verse 6, continuing. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar, that's the brazen altar, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat as a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that's the verse I was referring to. The Lord might think that smells good, but if you were there, I can just visualize the camp. The wind's blowing, and you're to the west, and the east, the wind's blowing from the east to the west. Oh, man, I wish those guys had quit sinning. It sure stinks today. But God's saying, wow, what a beautiful smell. Very, very, trying to do this because I want to impress upon you as well as myself. God has different standards than we do. And whose is right? God's. Now, what we're showing you is, I hope you got this. You kill an animal outside the camp, say, oh, that's for God. You kill an animal inside the camp, oh, that's for God. It's not for God, that's verse 4, until you bring the blood into the altar, right? Got it? Now, what is the equivalency of the brazen altar in terms of the New Testament? Well, what I'm going to show you, I'm going to draw it and I'm going to show you, is that the first heaven is represented as by the brazen altar. Let me state that further. When you come out of the camp into the temporal grounds, we have a road map of what the heavens are. And the first heaven is represented by the brazen altar. Let me give you a couple verses. Let me give you just one verse. I think we can get it from Scripture that tells you that the air is the first heaven. Let me see if you bear with me real quick here. I can give you that. Oh, Acts 14, 17. Now remember, we don't have a verse that says this is the first heaven, but we got a verse that says there's a second and a third, or a third, so there has to be a first heaven. Acts 14, 17. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. This is God in the Old Testament, verse 15 and 16, without witness that he did good, what he made, did things to make happy man, and gave us rain from, where did the rain come from? From heaven. So if there's three heavens, the first one, from a geocentric point of view, would be the atmosphere. You have it referred to over in Ephesians 2:2 as well. So when you come into the temple grounds, you have the equivalency of the first heaven or the atmosphere. Now, what has that got to do with the New Testament? Remember, if you will, remember with me that the equivalency or the symbol of the Old Testament symbolized something that has to do with heavens. Now, this was all on earth, the tabernacle. Turn, if you will, to John, the 3rd chapter in the 14th verse, right next to one of the most misused verses by good Christians who should know better, verse 16. While I'm here, in case you haven't heard this before, John 3:16 is not for Christians today. It was for those during Christ's earthly ministry. If they would believe him that he was the Son of God, they would not die physically until the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2, and then they would get eternal life. I know it's close to the Roman road, it's the one of the verses used most for... And in fact, at most football games, if you watch, somebody in the stands will have John 3:16 in the back, usually on the in the end, so that when they kick the field goal, somebody's standing up with a sign, John 3:16. Bless their hearts, they mean well. Let me say that they are sincere, and that's why I have a compassion for them, but they're sincerely wrong. Do you see the death, burial, and resurrection in that verse? No. Well, let's go back to verse 14 and stay on task. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, now he didn't know it, but when the serpent became I don't want to get off in the story, but or the historical account, but in the nation Israel was getting punished, and they had to look up at a serpent that was lifted up in the air. And there's a similarity to the fact they had to look up instead of down here to Christ's death. Watch. As Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Because in verse 16, nobody's going that believes he's the great I Am, that's in chapter 8, during his earthly ministry will die physically until he gets lifted up. What does lifted up mean? Turn to chapter 8, verse 28. Chapter 8, verse 28. Verse 27, there's three groups here. You've got some believers that believe. Let's see, that's in... you got some believers here. You got two groups of unbelievers, and this is talking about groups of and they understood not that he spoke of them to them of the Father, God the Father. Then said Jesus, verse 28, unto them. This is the unbelieving groups. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you shall experientially know that I am, and the I Am is the great. I Am of Exodus 3, is it 3 or 4, where in the burning bush, Moses says, who do I tell the nation Israel sent me? Tell them the great I Am, meaning the ever-existing one. So Jesus says when he gets lifted up, everybody, these unsaved people, will experience that he is the great I am. What in the world does he mean by that? Keep your finger here because we're going to come back. Go to Luke 23. How can unsaved people know he's deity or have an inkling, know that he's deity, let's do it that way, because that's what Scripture says, and still not believe in him? Turn back. I'm going to show you how they knew he was deity. Back to Luke 23. Something very special happened as he's lifted up on the cross. When Jesus is separated from God the Son in the realm of his humanity, is separated from God the Father. For 3 hours, he has this. It's his spiritual death. Something special happened that cannot be explained by a solar eclipse. Luke 23, verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. Now, that's not localized. God shut off the sun for 3 hours. Scripture says it. I believe it. And I don't go looking at the astronomical charts to figure out if there was an eclipse. No. Eclipses don't last 7 hours or 3 hours. I'm thinking they're in the minutes where it's a total eclipse. And the sun was darkened, and the veil, there's another supernatural thing happens, of the temple was rent and in the midst. And it's interesting that the temple veil, which we, by tradition, I don't have a verse for this, was 6 to 5 inches. Josephus says this in his history, that it was 6 to 5 to 6 inches in thickness, that it rent from the top down. But I do know it rent from the top down from Scripture, but I don't know how thick it was from Scripture. Now, if all these unsaved people are sitting there and they see darkness and they know it's God, because it says they would know God when he get lifted up. Didn't it say that? Well, that means they all believed, right? Okay, let's see if God, fearing God, makes them believe. Turn to Revelation, the sixth chapter. This is during the tribulation. The church will have been gone 3.5 years plus. Revelation, the sixth chapter and the 16th verse. This is right near mid-tribulation. And the mountains and the rocks fall on us and hide us, this is mankind, from the face of him, that would be God the Father, that sitteth on the throne, that would be the throne up in the third heaven, and from the wrath of the Lamb. That made them change their mind, right? Turn over to the 16th chapter. You have this in the book of Revelation about 6 or 7 times, if I recall. 16th chapter and then 9th and through the 11th verses. What I'm showing you here is when God proves that he's God, it doesn't mean everybody believes him. They believe this is God punishing them, and do they say, oh God, we're going to acquiesce to you? No, they say, cotton picker, we're mad at you. Verse 9, and the men, these are the men that have the mark of the beast back up in verse 2, were scorched with great heat and blasphemed. The sun goes up to about 140 degrees, and they would die, and everybody would die, and God has to shorten the length of the days, not the number of days, because the elect would die. That's over in Matthew 24. The heat blasphemed the character of God, which had the authority over these plagues, and they repented not nor gave him glory. Back to John 8, verse 28. So when Christ was, or Jesus would be a better term, when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, there was a sign that was so supernatural, nobody could mistake it. There was 3 hours of absolute darkness. And the way I read that word, I don't want to get into go sideways on it, but it means even the stars didn't shine. I know when the sun goes down out where I live, because I don't have a lot of light pollution, there's a whole bunch of stars. In fact, you found that out when you got out of this way from the city down at the lake. Wow, I didn't know we had that many stars in the city. You don't see them because of the light. But apparently, during this darkness, not even the stars shone. And everybody knew something supernatural was happening. But what, for example, do they do during the tribulation when they know? And there's other verses that say they look up in the third heaven and shake their fist. They know God's doing it. Does God's wrath in the tribulation cause them to repent? No. Did God prove that it was him that was dying on the cross, that it was a person of the Godhead dying on the cross in the realm of the humanity? God cannot die. Did that change their mind? No. But they experientially knew it was him. That's what the verse says, doesn't it? When Christ was lifted on the cross and there was complete darkness, everybody knew, ooh, he must be telling the truth. And sure didn't affect their what they did, believed, or functioned as right after that. They knew that it was God on the cross. Let me just take a little sideways trip here. We're going to come back to John, but not John 8. We got one more verse in John. If you'll turn to Romans, the second chapter, just to give the other side of it. So what does make people repent? According to John 17, the person of the Godhead that makes people repent is God the Holy Spirit. But what aspect of God the Holy Spirit makes people repent? Now, why are you doing this? Most evangelists, and trust me, I have been listening to them for 60 plus years. And most evangelists, I'm thinking of ones in the South, but there's a lot of them up here, and there's a lot of them on the TBN. That most evangelists will try to scare the heebie-jeebies out of people to get them to repent. And in some circles, gloriously repent. And come unto the Lord. What did I just show you? The wrath of God does not bring anybody to the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the one that does it. Now, what is one aspect of what he does? Romans, the second chapter, the fourth verse. Talking about how God convicts. Verse 4. Despisest thou the riches of his kindness? That word goodness should be kindness. Forbearance is long-suffering, forbearance and long-suffering, and not knowing experientially that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. So when the Holy Spirit convicts an unsaved person to see the truth of the gospel, he doesn't do that because we scared him with the book of Revelation. If you notice how I teach the book of Revelation and the impending wrath of God, it's to relieve the Christian in two ways. One is you ain't going to be there. And if you are, you're not a Christian. And two is that God will judge unrighteousness. So don't worry about it now. All these clowns causing problems, they're going to get it. Let them have it. Let them have it. God will take care of unrighteousness. So what we're saying is that when Christ was lifted up on the cross, and there was just during his spiritual death and anticipating his physical death, there was 3 hours of darkness, and everybody knew, hey, this is beyond the normal. This is supernatural. Did everybody believe? No. During the tribulation, these guys are going to get waxed. They're going to shake their hands at heaven. They know where it comes from. And they still will not change their mind. Turn to John, the 12th chapter. It's talking about the kingdom of God in verse 30, chapter 12 of the book of John. Now, this is Jesus. Now, there is the judgment of this world, and the ruler of this world be cast out. Now, be careful. Satan has been sentenced in the past, but to put it in modern terms, he's out on probation. His sentence has been pending, and it'll start clicking at mid-tribulation when he's kicked out of entry into the third heaven. Verse 32, Jesus, this is the prophecy. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, you see that? Now it's from the earth, will draw all, this is not saved, unto me. We'll talk about that last phrase in just a minute. So what it's saying is, Jesus' sacrifice was, what is the one thing that we can prove from this verse? Was Jesus' sacrifice on earth? What does it say? Up from the earth. So what we're saying, and we've led you very slowly, the altar, the brazen altar that was not in the camp, it was not outside the camp, it was in the temple grounds, and therefore represents the first heaven, or the air, represents the cross. Because Jesus did not die on the earth surface. Very clear there. Now, what he's going to do in the future, we'll come back to this in the Sundays to come, is he's going to take this blood that is here above the earth, not in the camp, not outside the camp, and he's going to take that blood right into the third heaven. Right? And there's a propitiatory there that we'll see, meaning a place of satisfaction. But just for a second, I want to look at this last phrase. Not a second. I'm thinking 6 minutes. I will, now this isn't talking about salvation. I will draw all unto me. What does that mean? What I'm going to say, and I've got multiple verses, but I'm just going to use one or two, is that the blood of Christ, the perfect once and for all sacrifice, once and for all meaning the perfect sacrifice complete, meaning historical sacrifices look anticipated in God's mind, not in the man's mind, in God's mind anticipated Christ's death, and in future sacrifices during the tribulation and the millennium, in God's mind, will look back to Christ's sacrifice. Now, what we're going to do then is prove that the blood of Christ, and that's what the last of this verse says, was enough for all mankind. But we're going to show you it doesn't get applied to all mankind. 1 John, the second chapter. This is how what we're trying to develop here is just how magnificent that sacrifice was, and how perfect was that sacrifice. We'll come back to this verse when we get to the concept of propitiation. If you want non-college word for propitiation, it means satisfaction. But that's polysyllabic as well. Verse 2, and he, who's the he here? Capital H, back to Jesus Christ, the last noun in the previous verse, and he, Jesus Christ, is the satisfaction on behalf of our sins. Not for ours. Now what's left out in that phrase? Not for ours only. Well, anybody can read that in any language and realize it means not for our sins only. But for the sins, that's the subject. The subject is, this is called an ellipsis. Now, in your King James, they have it italicized, meaning they added the words. But it really should be there in terms of linguistic thought. But not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. So the potency or the effect of Jesus' blood was enough for everybody. Well, that's just one verse. Turn to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 19th verse. Let's do a few here. I've changed my mind. Let's do about 4 or 5. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and we want to look at the 19th verse. To wit, God, that would be God the Father, by Christ, not in Christ, by Christ, reconciling means end hostility. Ending hostility with the world to himself, God the Father, not imputing their trespasses, they're determining to do contrary to God, by them, and hath committed in us the word of satisfaction or reconciliation. What this is saying is that God doesn't hold the world even though the unsaved during the tribulation shake their fist at him and blame him for everything that's going wrong, and they're right, God doesn't hold them as enemies. But he does hold them during the tribulation as needing some payoff. But it says here that the reconciliation of Christ was enough. 1 Timothy, the second chapter. 1 Timothy, the second chapter and the sixth verse. There is 1 Timothy, the second. That would be 2 Timothy, the 2:6. Maybe I got it. No, I got it wrong. Oh, yeah, it is 2:6 of 1 Timothy. I just got stuck on verse 5 because I really like verse 5 too. T-O-O. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself, Christ Jesus, previous verse, a ransom for all. Now, all is limited by context. I agree with that. What's the all here? Go back to verse 5, and men, that's the word anthropos. It's talking about mankind. So all here, defined by context, sometimes all means all Christians, sometimes all means all spiritual Christians, sometimes all means all unsaved. But here it means all of mankind, because in verse 5 you have the word anthropos, meaning mankind, who gave himself a ransom, verse 6, for all mankind to be testified in its own time. His own time. Go over to the 4th chapter in the 10th verse. Let's see, now I know. Even when I think I'm wrong, I'm right. 4th chapter in the 10th verse. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in toward the living God, who is the Savior of all, and this is the word for mankind. It's a word. So all here is defined as all mankind. So God the Son paid the price enough for all mankind. Now watch the last phrase. Especially for those that believe. In other words, there's enough in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for everybody. But it only gets applied in the last part of this verse to those that believe. Let's do two more. Hebrews, the second chapter. Let's do one more. Hebrews, the second chapter. Do you think we have ample proof of this? Why are you doing this? There are people, they're called Calvinists, who say that Christ's death only applies to, Christ only died for Christians. I'm simplifying the theology. Is that true according to the verses I read? No, he died for all mankind. Hebrews, the second chapter and the 9th verse. But we see or glance at this Jesus. Now, can we see Jesus according to Scripture? So this has got to be a figurative see, doesn't it? Off the point, Rich, get back. But we see this Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a while, Philippians 2:8, for the suffering of death, the process of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should test the process of death for every one. We have a couple more verses, but we won't look at it. But what we've shown you is, here's a recap of the day. Christ died in the first heaven, equivalent to the brazen altar of the Old Testament. Just as in the Old Testament, no matter where the killing took place, it had to take place, that had to be brought to the brazen altar, out of the camp, or within the camp, into the temple grounds. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the nuances that you have in Scripture, realizing that while we're thinking on these things, our mind is up there with you and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.